If you have a Bible, please turn with me again to Romans and to chapter 7 as we continue our study through the book. And this morning we come to Romans 7 and to verse 7. In 1973, the psychiatrist Carl Menninger published the book, Whatever Became of Sin? Whatever Became of Sin? And in it, he asks the question, why don't people speak about sin anymore? Why don't we use the word sin anymore, at least for most folks in general? And in the book, his argument is that over time, society has changed radically how it speaks and thinks about wrongdoing and about evil. It used to be that everyone generally understood that sin is an offense against God, and that if you do something wrong, first and foremost, it is a sin against Him. But as society has become more secular, he argues, sin was replaced with crime. And now wrongdoing is defined by man's laws. And it's primarily about what you do wrong towards other people, as if God is not there and he's not an actor or agent involved. And that did lead to a strong sense of personal responsibility that an individual should be held to account for what they do or don't do. But then, he argues, over time, this led to another change, to a more therapeutic idea of doing wrong. And in this idea, personal responsibility is downplayed. It's no longer about the choice a person makes, but in a sense, a person's crimes are no longer their own fault. It's about how they were raised. It's about the injustices they may have suffered. It's about how society has shaped a person. And so now, ultimately, a person who might even be guilty of committing a crime is also a victim. Now, whether or not you agree with the book and its argument, the fundamental question is surely right. Have you noticed? Why don't people speak about sin anymore? Whatever became of sin? In the opening paragraph of the book, he tells an interesting story, true story. On a sunny day in September 1972, on a busy street corner in Chicago, as people were just walking by, going about their business, there was a man stood there in a very smartly dressed suit, and as people walked by, he pointed the finger at them, and he said, guilty, guilty, guilty. And people's reaction was to stay away, avoid him, sheepishly hang their heads. And the man who witnessed this and reported it to the doctor for his book, he said that one man passing by who said this came up to him and shook his head and said, how did he know? How did he know I was guilty? Now, if you can picture that man on the street corner, guilty, the message of this passage of scripture is that that is what the law of God does to us. The law of God confronts us. It points the finger at each one of us, and it looks at us and it says, guilty. And it's to explain that to us, the role of the law, how the law does this, at the heart of this passage. Now, if you remember where we're at in the book of Romans, in chapters 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul is answering several objections that someone might raise to the gospel, to the good news of God's free grace in justifying us and forgiving us. And he's shown us that gives us no license to sin. In fact, the overarching argument of these two chapters is that as a Christian, you are under a greater obligation to keep God's commandments, a greater obligation to serve and obey and love God. Because now you are risen from the dead. Now Christ is your Lord in a whole new way. Now Christ is your husband who loves you in a whole new way. And therefore we long to serve and love God. Now in chapter 7, He's responding to a question about the law, meaning the commandments, the regulations that God had already revealed, like summed up in the Ten Commandments. And the question or the objection is, well, if we're made right with God by grace, why did God give us his law? Why did he lay down the commandments for us to follow? Why did God on Mount Sinai appear in the fire and the smoke and terrify Israel and speak the Ten Commandments? If we're not saved by how well we keep those commandments, because none of us keep them well enough, if we're not saved by them, then what is it for? Why was the law given and in that particular way? Well, we saw in verses 1 to 6, there's a problem with the law. You remember that it demands lifelong obedience. And none of us can live up to that, so we're all under a life sentence. Even verse 5, it says, the law provokes sin in us. In a sense, God's commandments make our sins worse, because as you hear the commandments, sin inside of us rises up and reacts against it, and we sin all the more. But the good news is that through Jesus Christ, united to your Savior, you have died to the law. God's provided a way out from that sentence of condemnation. United to him, you're risen with new life. And so then logically, Paul says, well, the next question then is, well, does that mean that the law was a bad thing? If we're not saved by the law, and if the law had that tendency to provoke sin in us, does that mean the law is somehow a bad thing? Is it a sin? But again, his emphatic answer is certainly not. Absolutely not. The law is holy and good. And what he then explains in these next few verses is the key is to understand the true purpose of the law, or one of the true purposes of the law. And the reason that God spelled out and had written in stone his law and commandments. And he explains it very simply and clearly. God has given us the law to expose our sin. To expose our sin. The law confronts us with our sin in an inescapable way. The law exposes beyond any shadow of a doubt, you really, really are a sinner, guilty before God. The law points its finger at us. It says guilty. And no matter how we might try and avoid sin, or redefine it, or say, not me, the law will not let us get away with it. Sin works in darkness. Don't you find that about sin? It hides itself away. It gives itself a different name. Oh, it's not that you're coveting. It's just that you really enjoy that thing. It hides itself in darkness. And then when you are guilty of sin, you hide it away in shame. You don't want others to know. You don't want God to know. Sin works in darkness. And the law's real purpose is to expose it, to bring it into the light. If I could put it this way, God's commands are not a ladder that you climb to get to heaven. They're an X-ray that penetrate your soul and show up your sin. The law's not the path you climb to enter heaven. It's more like the guardrails on either side that keep you on the path. Because the true ladder and the true path is Jesus Christ and God's free gift of grace. But we need the law because it tears down all our self-righteousness, any hope we have in ourselves, so that we will repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Now that's the message of these verses 7 and 12. Now of course the law remains our good guide, our teacher, the standard we live up to. But right here in this passage, it's how the law and its goodness exposes our deep sinfulness. The first point Paul drives home at is that the law shows us our sin. Emphasis on the our sin. So we all hold up our hands and say, me too. The law makes it personal. And I'm sure you know this is the beginning of a very famous passage in the Bible where the Apostle Paul describes some of his own struggles as a Christian in the battle against sin in his life. And he, And at times he's led to cry out, "Oh, the good that I want to do, I don't do it. And the evil that I hate, I do that." And it's a very honest account of the struggle that a Christian can have with sin. But notice the emphasis: I, me, myself. Paul's not just being honest here. This isn't just him unburdening his soul. He's teaching us. This is what the law does. It makes you realize the truth about yourself so that you know it, you feel it, you're deeply convicted. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. When he says in verse 70 about knowing sin, he means more than just knowing it up here, like some truth or doctrine you read in a book. He says he knows it in here. Anyone can say, "I'm a sinner." But to know it means you're knocked down by it. You're humbled by it. You're shaking in your bones because of it. You're terrified because of it. He describes his own conversion to Christ. He confesses there was a time when he thought he was a pretty good person. He says in verse 9, "I was alive once without the law. Apart from the law, sin was dead. There was once a time in my life when I didn't really know sin." He means before he came to Christ, he was truly convinced of his own self-righteousness. He believed he really was a pretty good person. To him, it was as if sin was no big deal. It's under control. It's manageable. I've got this. He wasn't really aware of sin in his life. It was dead. It was asleep. As if he thought he was alive, alive to God, and pleasing to God. He describes how he thought about that time in his life in Philippians 3, for example. He was so proud. He was of the stock of Israel, Hebrew of Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, zealous. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As a Pharisee, he'd spent his life studying the law. He's convinced, "I've been keeping it, I'm blameless, outwardly, without fail." And then, of course, there's the day he's traveling to Damascus, filled with that righteous zeal. And the Lord Jesus speaks to him. And his eyes are opened. And for the first time, he really sees what sin is. He really sees what righteousness is. He really understood what the law really required. He saw he'd not been keeping the law at all. He'd had a very superficial understanding of the law, skin deep. He specifically here mentions the 10th commandment: "You shall not covet." You shall not covet or lust after something that doesn't belong to you. And why does he mention that commandment in particular? Well, partly, surely, it's because it's a commandment that opens up all the commandments to us, tells us how to understand all of the law of God. Because coveting is a sin of the heart. It's not just something you do, it's a sin deep in your heart. When God gives us these commandments, it's not just about the outward action: don't murder, don't commit adultery. The 10th commandment shows us it's about doing these things from the heart, having a pure heart, loving what is right. Doing it just outwardly is not enough. God wants his law kept perfectly from the heart, in your desires and intentions and thoughts. It's the exact same thing that the Lord Jesus preaches in the Sermon on the Mount, the main thrust of what he says. If you hate someone, that's the same as murder. You lust after someone, that's adultery. Just being nice is not enough. You've got to love your enemies. And it's that startling insight when he realizes the full demand of the law that convicts Paul, that shows him he's a sinner. He's not kept it at all. He hadn't understood what sin really was. And so God's law condemned him. Now he was dead. He could only describe himself now as the chief of sinners. That all his supposed goodness was rubbish for the scrap heap. It was not good enough. By the law comes knowledge of sin. The knowledge of your own personal sin. It points the finger and it says, "Guilty, you." What this Scripture in the Word of God says to you is, do you know it? As you sit here this morning, do you know it? That you are such a sinner? I think particularly there's a great danger if you're brought up in a Christian home. Now, that's surely a wonderful, great blessing, isn't it? Surely the ideal and what you would want and brings you close to Christ and all his blessings and raised in his church, but it's also a great danger. But raised in the church, it's easy to be a bit like Paul. And without realizing it, you think, well, actually, I think my sin's under control. I haven't done anything particularly bad, and I've kind of been trying to do the right thing as best I can. I must be doing okay. But the Lord doesn't have that. The standard is that you love God perfectly from the heart. It tears us all down. The Lord knows what's in your heart. And so you are guilty. A Russian poet, it's one of my favorite quotes. A Russian poet once said, I do not know what is in the heart of a bad man, but I know what is in the heart of a good one, and it is terrible. And that's what the law searches out and exposes. That's what its standard requires. You're guilty. That was the discovery Paul made. But then the scripture goes even further. Because the next second point that he drives home is that the law shows us sin is inside of us. Sin is in us. Which is another way of saying the law shows us the perversity and the power of sin in your life. He says, as in verse 11, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Now what he's saying here is really the same thing that he said in verse 5. That sin within you, this is so helpful to understand yourself, sin within you is provoked by the law. It reacts to the law. Paradoxically, the more you know the law, the more you're set wanting to break the law. Again, remember the teaching of these last few chapters. Sin is not just something outside of us, out there, just something that you do. Sin is a power inside of you. It's a monster inside of you. You inherited it from Adam. It's a corrupt, it's an enslaving power. And when that sin in you encounters God's law, it is provoked to react. It's like the red rag to a bull. It stirs up that sin within you. In the simplest sense, no one likes being told what to do. It's a bit of pride and stubbornness and resistance in all of us. I had a wonderful example of this when we were taking the kids around a farm this week. And there was quite a steep slope. And of course, they were running. And I said, don't do it. You know, you'll trip and fall. I'm telling you, don't do it. Don't run. So what did they do? They ran all the more and even faster. But with sin, it's truly perverse and powerful. God's good law, God's holy law, and that thing inside of you, it responds with desires, evil desires to do wrong. At times, irresistibly so. And sometimes, just learning what is good, the more we rebel against it. Don't you know that in your own heart? This is a really important thing to grasp when it comes to education and discipline. Just telling someone the right thing to do is not enough. Just educating someone is as likely to provoke the wrong thing as the right. It's a profound mistake when people say, we just need more education, whether that's about sex or race or sharing. Just telling people the right thing to do will just as likely make them not do it. Such is the perversity and power of man's fallen nature. It's like trying to put a saddle on a wild horse. The moment you do it, the more it will kick and buck against you. It's like throwing a rock into a stagnant pool. It'll cause a great splash and bring up the sludge from the bottom. And so the law causes a sinner. It brings up the filth that's in your heart. Now the law is good. It's a truly holy gift. But it exposes the sin in you. It's a very famous example in Christian history. And it's in Augustine's book, The Confessions. And although he was a great bishop at the time, he, He writes that as a young man, he once stole from his neighbor's pear tree. Was he hungry? No. He had better pears at home. Once he'd stolen them, what did he do? Did he eat them? No, he threw them to the pigs. And he spent several pages in his book wondering, why did I do it then? And he says, our pleasure lay in doing what was not allowed. That's why he did it, because it was not allowed. And what the apostle is telling us is that the law exposes the depths of sin that is in you by provoking this. As he says in verse 13, it's so that sin would become exceedingly sinful. So that you would know sin is exceedingly sinful. This sounds a terrible thing to say to people who I love with all my heart. But you are much worse than you think you are. You're much bigger sinners than you think you are. It's true of all of us. There's a mass of corruption and filth in us. There is no sin that you are not capable of if the monster gets loose. And it's the law that exposes this reality. It's like you are chained to a monster that's just waiting to devour you, but you are fast asleep, peacefully unaware. But the law comes in with a loud bell and shouts, awake, awake, and you wake up and you suddenly realize the reality of the monster, of the sin that is in you. How far short you fall of the glory of God. In some way, large or small, this is an experience every Christian will go through at some point. To some degree, it's a vital part of conversion. Some of us will know it more than others. When God exposes to you the horror of sin that is in you, and my own personal opinion is that generally the best Christians are the ones who know this the most. And God exposes to you the evil desires in your heart and you start to recognize them. And even as you grow as a Christian, this is a vital part of growing. As you pray to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ and to grow in good works, God will sometimes answer that prayer by exposing this evil that's in you. By making you feel your weakness and depravity so that you will cling to Christ. And so this is the main point that Paul's driving at here. Guilty. That's what the law does. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And it's in us. And so how do we respond? Well, as with Paul, it should destroy all your proud self-righteousness. That's what God's doing through the law. Most people stay away from Christ, not because they think they are too bad, but they stay away from Christ because they think they are too good, that they don't need him, that they don't really need Jesus Christ. But if you will come face to face with the law and the righteousness that's really required, it exposes you are absolutely lost. You are hopeless without Jesus Christ. The proud Pharisee stood up in the synagogue and he prayed, I thank you, God, that I am not like others. I keep your law. I'm a good person. I pray. What does the scripture say? He left rejected by God. But the humble tax collector, he didn't dare lift his eyes to heaven, but he prayed, God, be merciful to me. And he went away justified. He went away forgiven. It's telling you that the only way to come to God is as a broken, bankrupt, lost sinner. You have nothing to plead. No excuses, no justification. And the only way to be saved is to come to Christ so humbled for sin. And God uses the law to bring people to that. Convicting your conscience, burdening you with guilt. And if that's what you feel weighing on you this morning, that is God taking away all hope in yourself to bring you to Christ. God will knock you down in order to bring you to your senses. It's the prodigal son. He had to fall to eating in a pigsty. And then when he returns, he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Now to such a humble son, the father runs and embraces him and says, welcome. Is that where your heart is before God? Only you and God know. But do you come to God thinking that somehow you deserve something, that you're not that bad? You do not yet know sin. But have you been humbled looking in the law? Do you see that your best deeds are like filthy rags? Then God welcomes sinners. The doctors come to save the sick. Come to Jesus Christ. Think of Simon Peter when he first meets the Lord. And the Lord performs that incredible miracle with the fish. And Peter, he falls down before Jesus and he says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. That's how every true Christian feels in the presence of Christ. Utterly unworthy, and yet drawn to come and shelter at his feet. And we find he's a Savior who's full of grace, who loves us and forgives us. So let the law have its work. Destroy your self-righteousness. And similarly, let it destroy any prejudice or arrogance that you have towards other people. If you think you know better than other people, if you know the sin in you, you will never dare point the finger at someone else. You'll not condemn others or think that you're better than them. Now, there is so much of that going on in the world right now. You know, that's really what's going on with all these political movements and things. It's all self-righteousness and judging others and we're better than you. And it's easy to get sucked into it. But a Christian won't, because he knows he's got nothing to boast of. Think of the woman caught in adultery. Large group stood around her, ready to stone her. And the Lord stoops down and he begins to write in the dust. Now what do you suppose he wrote down that everybody could see? It's the law of God. I think almost certainly the Ten Commandments. It says he used his finger. Just as the scriptures say, the finger of God first wrote in the tablets of stone. And then he looks up and he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And one by one, they all go. They're all humbled by the law, guilty. In the same way, if you know your sin, you know that you're no better than anyone else, except by grace alone, in Christ alone. And above all, may the law lead you to rest on Jesus Christ. Rest in his grace. Seek him with all your heart until you know him. And thanks be to God, the message of this whole chapter, we are delivered from the law. In Jesus Christ, we are saved by grace. He's borne the heavy burden. He provides the righteousness you need as a free gift. And so come, receive it and trust in him. So rejoice in your Savior. Give him the glory. Be amazed at this incredible mercy. Such mercy to cover all that sin. It's freely given to you in Jesus Christ. And so let the law drive you to fall at his feet. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your holy law, that all your commandments, Lord, are just and true. We thank you that they set before us the standards of your righteousness, what is required of us. But, oh Lord, how they expose the sin in us, how far short we fall. Father, we confess that we are blind, lost, guilty sinners with no stock or credit of our own. And our only hope, Lord, is in the righteousness of your Son. We thank you, Lord, for your great mercy, that you would gift his righteousness to us, that he who has alone perfectly obeyed your law, he who is your righteous and holy Son, stands in our place and is our Savior and mediator. And we thank you that he provides a perfect and complete salvation. And so please, Lord, empty us of self. Expose our sin. Help us to see our deep need. And we pray that your law would drive us to Christ, and that then in his spirit we would learn to love it and keep it. For his sake we pray. Amen.